Babylonian captivity for him was over, and yet immediately he finds himself in a new captivity with Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the king of the Median Persian Empire at that time. And he's now the king over the realm of the Chaldeans because the Medes conquered Babylon and Chaldea. And Daniel, in the first year of this new empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, goes to prayer. And what brought him to prayer in verse 3 was the fact that he was reading the word of the Lord in the book of Jeremiah. And what he was understanding from Jeremiah is, this thing is going to end in 70 years, and I'm at like the 69th year and 11th month, and it looks like everything is going to be set. The 70-year captivity is over. That was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. And I'm kind of excited, yet at the same time, verse 3, I set my face to the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed and I made a confession to the Lord. And I said, you're the great and dreadful God. And, of course, you keep covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. But the reality is, in verse 5, we have sinned. And you know, you think, wait a second, Daniel, you've been a captive for 69 years. I've been reading the book of Daniel. I found you've been faithful the whole while. Why do you say this? And what Daniel is trying to communicate to us as believers in the Lord, which he was a believer in the Lord, has followers of the Lord, he's a follower of the Lord, has servants of the Lord, he was a servant of the Lord. He says, you know, I've been reading the scriptures that God gave to me. I've been reading them, and so has Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, and we grew up in the temple, and we grew up studying hard, and we're the children of Judah, and we were being prepared to serve God as princes, as Judean princes, and we took it very seriously. We took our responsibility seriously, and we read, and we read, and we read, and yeah, we read Exodus chapter 20, and we knew about the Ten Commandments. But we also read Exodus chapter 21, 22, and 23 because we wanted to learn not just the spiritual heavenly law of the Ten Commandments. We wanted to learn the civil law because we're going to be princes. And there's all kinds of codicils and all things to do in the civil law. And not only that, when we were young, we used to go, like young lawyers do, and go sit in a trial and sit in the audience and see how the judge hears the case. And hear the evidence in the case. And we would think in our own mind, how would we judge this case? By the law books. And the law books we had are Moses. What I'm trying to say is, their minds were orientated and had meditated on and thought, trying to think the thoughts of God from the Word of God. They didn't read the New York Times that much. Okay, they didn't read the Jerusalem Post that much, all right? Okay, they read God's Word over and over and over. And they observed their brethren, and they observed their cistern, if you will. I mean, and they observed the people of Israel. They heard the prophets preach. They began to read the prophets. They didn't have a lot of the prophets. They had Isaiah. They might have had some of the latest chapters of Jeremiah before they were carried off captive. They were reading these things, and they were not only looking at their brothers and sisters in the Lord, they were looking at themselves, and they were reading the civil law. And then they read the Levitical law. And you know what Daniel says in verse 5? We have sinned. We implied, have committed iniquity. And we have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Here's, I was listening to a couple of preachers in the past few days. That's what I like to do in my spare time, is I go and I listen to preachers. So I listened to Charles Lawson and one of the guys at his church, the young guy teaching revelation while he's young compared to Charles Lawson. He's in his 50s or something. And I'm listening to these preachers, and I'm listening to other men. I got David Hoffman on, David Peacock on, listening to Dr. Ruckman, listening to the preachers and various men. And I'm noticing that every one of them is observing that the closer they get to God, the more they begin to see their imperfection. And they just can't say, look, you sinned. They go, me too. I can't quite live up to this law. When John the Apostle, who I think Jesus loved, didn't he? This is the disciple Jesus loved. And when John the Apostle met Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he fell down at his feet as dead. John, there was a difference between the holiness of the resurrected, glorified Savior and John. And he just fell down and he felt himself to be a sinner. Now Jesus put his right hand on him and said, fear not. But the fear of God and the fear of God that comes from reading God's word makes one acutely aware of the reality. Verse 5, we've sinned. And he's praying verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. Forgive and hearken and do and hear for thine own sake, O my God. Why? Because for thy city and for thy people that are called by thy name. And he realized the great responsibility that these were Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the Lord. Our God is the one true Lord, not the gods of the other nations. There's only one God of heaven and earth. There's only one creator. There's only one truth. And they knew it. And God had adopted them as a nation. And for thine own sake, for the city and the people called by thy name, you need to work, Lord, because we're not doing the best on our own. We need some help from you. Even our best is just—it's just not good enough. And your name is at stake here, Lord. And so he's praying for his people. Verse 16: Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee. It's not our righteousness; it's yours. And we're not living up to it. And so thine anger and thy fury—you want to get mad at us, but turn it away from us, because we're called by thy name. We need new mercies. Now, Lord's going to give new mercies and Lord's going to do it. But Daniel has the right attitude, heart, vision, understanding from a mind that has spent time immersed in the Word of God as opposed to the words of men and prayer. And so verse 20. He's been praying, he's been fasting, it's been going on. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, today it would be my sin and the sin of the people of Grace and Truth Church, or my sin and the sin of my family members, if you're the head of a household, or my sin and the sin of the Church of Jesus Christ across Western New York or New York or all of America or the world even. He's praying and he's presenting supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. I mean, why do we make these prayers and supplications? Look, we know it troubles us that we're watching those of us that are Americans, America fall apart. Those that are Englanders watching England fall apart. The people that were in Germany, the land of the Reformation, and Martin Luther, and the truth went out there, and they broke up the Catholic Church, and they started in the right direction, and today it fell apart in World War I, World War II, and it's falling apart today. I mean, people who are there are knowing there's things going on. Why are these countries falling apart? Well, the reality is the churches in those countries have lost their purity, and they've lost their power. And so there's no real light to the community. And it's not like the old days where, which we didn't live in, I've only read about them, in the 1800s. If a man of God walked before you, or went into a Pullman car back in the days of the railroads, you would sit down and give him place. And today you might mock him and go, oh, this guy's after a buck, who really cares? He probably cheats on his wife anyways and drinks and molests little boys because of all the sins that have happened in the ministry. And Daniel's praying. I mean, Lord, it's thy holy mountain. And the holy mountain of my God, and he's praying that God would purify again his people. Good prayer. Verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly from heaven, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So if he started early in the morning, he's praying right up until the time of the evening oblation. And when you read in Leviticus, the time of the sacrifices, somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock, the same time that Elijah finally went to the altar in the battle with the prophets of Baal, around 3 and 6 o'clock. So he'd been praying for quite a while. Now, who's coming? Well, it's Gabriel. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we learn that God used the angels in the Old Testament. It's not something he does in the New Testament. In the New Testament, he uses the Holy Ghost. He uses the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, he used the angels. If you go back to Galatians 3, it says that the law, and we're looking at the time of the law, Daniel's Old Testament, they're still under the Mosaic law. The law was added because of transgressions till the seed, that would be the Messiah, should come, unto whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. And often God would give the message to the angel, bring it down to the hands of the mediator and say, Isaiah, give this. Daniel, give this. Jeremiah, give this. Sometimes it was the angel of the Lord himself. Sometimes it was another angel that was brought. And God used the angels. And this particular time, he's using Gabriel. He calls him the man Gabriel. What we're going to learn, if we read our Bible, we don't need to do the studies right now, but we will when we get to Ezekiel, is there are three classes of heavenly beings. There are cherubims, there are seraphims, and there are angels. And angels look like men. They don't look like women, and they don't have wings. Okay, the cherubims and the seraphims have wings, but the angels look like men. And it's possible to entertain an angel. Hebrews was told that. We're not Hebrews, but Hebrews were told you could entertain one unawares, like Abraham did one day. A couple angels, three angels showed up at the door. One was Christ in angelic form. The other two were regular angels. And Gabriel is sent, verse 22, and he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And when you know, when you read the Bible, you will find God's only named in the Bible angels. Three angels were given names. There was Gabriel here. He was back in the 8th chapter. He's here in the 9th chapter. He's in Luke talking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And then he talks to Mary in Luke chapter 1. So he's mentioned 4 times in 2 different books. And then later on we will see Michael in chapter 10. Where is he? He's in verse 13. Yeah, Michael, one of the chief princes. He'll be called Michael the Archangel in the book of Jude. He's mentioned 5 times in 3 different books of the Bible. And we learn about Gabriel and Michael. And then we learn about another angel whose name originally given by God was Lucifer. Only in the King James Bible do you find that. The other Bibles remove it because the devil doesn't want his name known in the other Bible. So he hides it and changes it to the Morning Star. And says the morning star fell from heaven. The morning star is Jesus. So he's trying to mock Jesus in the modern Bibles. But that's okay. We understand that. We've got God's Bible in Isaiah chapter 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And thou art cut down to the ground. Thou that did weaken the nations and said, "You, I'm going to ascend into heaven, exalt my throne above God's." And we learn about Lucifer. And only 3 are mentioned. 3 of the heavenly beings are mentioned by name in the Bible. Now, one of the things I want to warn you about, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, but I'll show you one verse from the New Testament you'll want to see, which is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And Paul is talking to the Jewish people, and all through the book of Hebrews, he's trying to explain to the Jewish people the supremacy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So all through the book, he says, you know, Jesus is better than Moses, and Jesus is better than Abraham, and Jesus is better than fill in the blank, and Jesus is better than the angels, and Jesus is better than the high priest, and because Christ is better than anything, probably better than everything put together. And at one point in the ninth chapter, he talks about in verse 2, there was this tabernacle made out in the wilderness, you know, and that's what they made. God told them to make the tabernacle. And, you know, there was a candlestick and showbread and the veil and the tabernacle and all that stuff. And verse 5, and over it, over the mercy seat, there were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And God said, I want you to make those two cherubims. I'll show you how to make them. And they've got their wings like this. They're over the top of the mercy seat. One is looking this way down at the mercy seat, and the other's looking this way, and their wings touch, and they're looking down at the mercy seat, like gazing at the fact that God has great mercy, and it's just giving them all kinds of awe. And somebody will say, a Bible critic will say, sure, you're not supposed to make an image of anything in heaven, and God let them do that. I mean, why would he do that? And he said, well, I want you to do that in the most holy place where no one's allowed to enter in and see it. Because it's a representation of what goes on in heaven. Because where I'm sitting on my throne, there's cherubims right over me. And I'm giving you a picture of what's up there in heaven. And you'll get to read about it, but you won't get to see it. And even the high priest, when he comes in once a year, is covering himself and bringing the offering and running out before I kill him. And so that's not for you to see. But I'm writing down, it's a picture of what you will see one day. But at the end of the verse, he says, regarding the cherubims, verse 5, the cherubims are overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, I don't want you wasting your time studying cherubims and seraphims and angels. And I'm not going to give you a lot of particulars about them, because the Bible's not about them. It's about the Creator, it's about the Redeemer, and it's about you and the problems you have and how I'm going to fix you. Do you understand this? So anybody that's into angelology and studying angels is not lined up with God's Scripture and God's Spirit. But this much I can get by inference. God had these three angelic beings that he gives names to because God does things in threes. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the body, the soul, the Spirit. The solid, the liquid, the gas, okay? The length, the width, the height, the three primary. God does things in threes, and he's got these three, and he gives these three apparently positions that we get by inference, and every time we see Gabriel, Gabriel is giving a message. And Michael, the thing we see about Michael is a warrior. We're going to see this in chapter 10. We're going to see it in Jude. We're going to see it in Revelation 12. And we're going to see it in chapter 12. And Michael stands up and wars. And the thing we see about Lucifer, although it doesn't particularly tell us in Isaiah 14, the cross references Ezekiel 28, which we'll study in a few months in Ezekiel, but just give you a sneak preview of it. The thing we learn about him is when he was made, he says, you were full of wisdom, you were perfect in beauty, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was thy covering, and he names a bunch of stones, and he says, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in the day thou was created, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And apparently, and we'll study it, Lucifer had a position where he too was over the throne at one point. And he had all those beautiful stones. Now, God gives off what does he give off? Light. And you look at all those stones, and you get over a source of light like that, and it's going to shine out a radiant rainbow of light and colors all over the place, just like the old discotheques we used to go to, and it was all okay. And he's over the top. And the other thing you have at a discotheque is music, and he's got all those instruments that he's part of. And he was the musician. So we've got these three groups of angels here, and we learn in the book of Revelation that when Lucifer fell, he took one third with him. Whoever his group of musicians were, and apparently Michael, the warrior, had the soldiers, and Gabriel had the messengers, and God had this thing worked out, all things decently in order, and Lucifer took one third with him. But Gabriel is the one to bring the message. And in the Old Testament, instead of, let's say, the Holy Ghost coming down and illuminating Daniel, although he may at times, God still used the angels in that dispensation and in that testament. And he comes down, and so we're looking at the ninth chapter. So the who is the angel Gabriel coming down to bring a message from God. Why? Verse 23. Well, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth. So the minute that Daniel began his prayer, the moment probably Daniel began his prayer, God instantly picked up on it and said, this is a good prayer. That's a scriptural prayer. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. He's based on the word of Jeremiah. The word has driven him to the prayer closet. By the way, does reading your Bible drive you to a prayer closet? Let me just help you practically. You may say, you know what I need to do? I need to pray so many minutes a day, so I'll get up and I'll start with prayer. Let me help you. Get up and read God's Word first. And I guarantee you, you won't have to schedule prayer time. That book will put you into prayer. I've never scheduled prayer time. I've scheduled Bible reading time, and I get plenty of prayer in. That book will get you right in tune with God and drive you right to prayer. And that's what happened with Jeremiah right here. So God's laying the portrait out, and he's reading the word of the Lord. He's reading the books in the Bible, and he's reading Jeremiah, and immediately it drives him into prayer. And God's watching this whole thing, and God's hearing this whole thing. And God says, that's a scriptural prayer that needs to be answered. That's not a scriptural prayer. I'm just probably going to ignore it. Let the prayer bounce off the ceiling like brass and iron, like he said in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, your iniquities have removed you from prayer because you're not even praying according to the book. Yeah. But here, so Gabriel says, at the beginning of the supplication, God sent a commandment to me to go forth and to give you the answer. Why would you do this? I am come forth to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. You're not just beloved, you're greatly beloved. You're greatly beloved because you've purposed in your heart that you're not going to follow the Babylonian way. You've purposed in your heart that you've made a decision to press on. You know, I was this week with this football player that fell down, a poor kid. I feel sorry for the kid. Hope he's saved. If he is saved, I hope he gets the right Bible, and I hope God can. He needs grace is what he needs more than anything. He needs a helping of grace just like the Apostle Paul did. And he said, I'm sick right now, and I prayed, and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So I pray this boy gets a lot of grace. I hope he goes to the throne of grace and gets grace at this time. But nonetheless, a lot of ex-football players were talking about this is the first time they've ever seen a game canceled because of an injury. One of the football players was talking about the reality that he was in two games, one in college and one in the pros, where a member of his team or the other team was in a collision where the neck snapped and the player became a quadriplegic right there. And he witnessed it twice in his life. And in both games, they were given like 5 or 10 minutes, get the guy off the field, and I'll get back out there and play. And what they were taught was, you don't live in the past. The moment's over and you press on. the moment's over and you press on. And you purposed, I'm going forward. And I'm not going to let this stop me. I'm going to press on. I'm speaking to the men. Forget the women. You are women. You're emotional. And the players were talking about how their wives couldn't handle it. And it's okay. And God didn't choose women for his army. Read your Old Testament. Read Numbers chapter 1. Read it. Only the males were chosen to go out to war. God doesn't put women out in war. Men, he made you differently. And you're meant to be strong. And you're meant to be men. And Paul said, quit you like men, not like little girls. Get out there and fight. And Daniel had purposed, I'm going forward. And you know, God said, that's greatly beloved. I'm looking for some men that will stand and will march for truth. Amen. Any men here? Something to think about. Anyways, thou art greatly beloved. Yeah, you're beloved just by your sonship. You're greatly beloved by your service and your soldiering and enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Anyways, that's enough preaching. We'll get back to teaching. That's always more fun. Thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, I got a message from God so that you can understand the matter and consider the vision. Do you know who understands prophecy? God's servants. I will reveal my secret to my servants, the prophets. What about my children that hit and miss church and don't read and don't? I'm going to reveal secrets to them. Let them go read books from other Christians. They're not serving me. Need to know basis. By the way, in the army, they don't give vital information to people who aren't serving. This is God's army. These are truths I'm giving you, Christian. I hope you're listening out there. Okay. Turn off the radio and the TV and get in God's book. Thou art greatly beloved. You're a servant. Therefore, you understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, what is going to proceed? There's only four verses left in this chapter. And now we've heard who it is. It's Daniel. Who's the messenger? It's Gabriel. Why he came? Because Daniel is a man after God's heart that prays according to the scriptures and is serving God in the midst of Babylon and Persia. And he's standing for the faith. And so what am I going to give him? I'm going to give him prophecy. And what you're about to look at is probably one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible in a short package. Just four verses. What's going to occur in these four verses has a little seed of prophecy given to Daniel will later be taken by your Lord Jesus Christ and sit on the Mount of Olives and give Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and Mark 13 and Luke 17 and Luke 21 and will open the four verses up into almost five chapters, and then he'll take John the Revelator at the very end of the book and allow him to give basically a whole book and chapters 6 all the way through 19 based on four verses. And he'll just take this seed and grow it into a massive tree of knowledge and prophecy. Amen. What a blessing. And this is an incredible prophecy. And what he's going to do, I'll read it through once and it won't make a lot of sense. We're going to have to study. It's going to take at least an hour and a half to get through these four verses. If you want. Okay, then here we go. Begins in verse 24. Daniel, understand this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the Most High, Most Holy. Now, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to say the purpose of what I'm telling you, Daniel, is a sevenfold purpose. And he lays it out in one verse. The sevenfold purpose is I've determined it's going to be upon thy people and thy holy city. This prophecy that I'm giving you is Jewish. The church is nowhere in sight in what's about to be given here. It's thy people. That's the Jews. It's thy city. It's Jerusalem. It's got nothing to do with the New Testament church. Now, this is where we're going to learn. I've got to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul is teaching young Timothy. And Timothy wants to be a pastor. And these are the pastoral epistles for the shepherds of God. Okay, and a shepherd is told this, verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2. You need to study, Timothy. You need to study, pastor. You need to study, shepherd, to show thyself approved unto God. Just like God was watching when Daniel was reading Jeremiah. And Daniel was praying. And Daniel was saying, you know, I read Jeremiah, and it said 70 years. And I thought this thing would be over by about now. But it seems like you've gotten more beyond the 70. Like the 70 is a near-term aspect of the prophecy, but you've got more to come. And that's what he's revealing to him. The depth, this Bible, God's book, the King James Bible, not the counterfeits. I've read the counterfeits. Counterfeit Bibles are one-dimensional at best, occasionally two-dimensional, mostly one-dimensional. This book is like entering into water. I tried to show my wife some things in the past 7 days. I go up, look what I found. I show her things, and it's almost like scuba diving. I go down and I see things in there, and she says, I don't quite see it, or I have a little trouble with it. And I understand. I mean, and I don't mean, but shepherds, pastors, God takes us down deep. Now, when he does this, we have to study. It's a workman. And it takes work. I just can't get up here and ad-lib a sermon with you. I have to study and study. And when I do this work, I will not be ashamed. God will guide me in the teaching. But I need to rightly divide the word of truth. I need to know that there are divisions in God's word. I need to know that there are times when God worked with one group of people in a certain way. Noah, build a boat. Build an ark. Build it this way. He's not telling anybody to do that today. That was one division in the time when God worked for a while. That was the dispensation of conscience. And then after that, we moved to the dispensation of human government. And then the Tower of Babel fell. And then we had to move to the dispensation of promise to Abraham. And then the dispensation of the law to Moses. You need to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. What dispensation am I in? Who is God speaking to? Can I learn a spiritual lesson? Sure, I can learn a spiritual lesson. But historically, it's that dispensation. And prophetically, it may be dealing with that group of people. And most of this book is to the Jews. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews. And we're going to find that from... It is interesting. I don't know if you've read your Bible. You go from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11. You just knocked off 2,000 years. 2,000 years from the garden to 11. And now here comes Abraham. And the rest of the Bible is from Abraham to John the Revelator, and that's another 2,100 years. I got 11 chapters here. I got 1,178 here. And most of them are Jewish. All the books of Moses, all the books of history, all the books of poetry, all the 17 books of prophecy, and then the book of Hebrews, all the way through, it's all Jewish. There's just a little sliver to us, the church. And a good teacher knows the difference between the church and the Jew and knows when God is speaking something Jewish and speaking something to you and me. What books are we supposed to read? Begin at Romans and end at Philemon. That's your doctrine. You'll get your doctrine in there. Now, you'll get instruction in the other books, but doctrinally, he's talking to you in the church age. This is what you're supposed to do. And so you learn to rightly divide this thing and go back. What we're learning is this is Daniel. This is Jewish. It's thy people. It's thy holy city. It's all Jewish. the purpose, Daniel. You just prayed about the sin of your people. Well, I can't finish it in 70 years, but in 70 weeks, I'm going to be able to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. It's going to take me 70 weeks to do it. Now, this is going to be a little tricky too, because unfortunately, oh Lord, why do you do this? 70 weeks. Now, when you and I think, we think a week is 7 days. And it is, ordinarily, for us. But what God did with His people, you'd have to go to the book of Leviticus chapter 25. And when we do study the book of Revelation, we're going to see over and over and over this pattern of sevens that appears through the book. There are seven churches in the beginning. There are seven characters that are introduced. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven vials. There are seven thunders. And we're going to go through there over and over. Seven blessings and all these sevens. Because what the Lord did is, with the Jews, He established a pattern of sevens. Over and over and over. In Genesis chapter 1, He determined a week is going to be 7 days long. Whose idea was that? God's? And the Jews picked up on it, and so did the nations. We kind of picked up on it too, because we kind of follow the Jews even without knowing it in ignorance. And 7 days. But then God said, in addition to 7 days, you know what I want? I want you to have 7 weeks after the Passover, and then you'll have something called Pentecost. So now I got 7 days, now I got 7 weeks. Oh, and by the way, I want to do this too. In the first of the year, when you have Yom Kippur, I want you to count 7 months, and then it's going to be the tabernacles. And not only that, in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, verse 1, the Lord spake to Moses on Mount Sinai, and He said, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall ye keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years you sow the field, 6 years you prune the vineyard and gather the fruit thereof, but the 7th year is a Sabbath of rest. So He went from 7 days to 7 weeks to 7 months, now to 7 years. And now what He's going to do is, in a little later on, verse 8, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years. And now we go 49 years and 7 weeks of years for the Jubilee. And God begins to work in patterns of sevens with His people. This is not something we Gentiles think of. As a matter of fact, I'll just tell you a curious verse in your Bible. Your Bible opens in the King James Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. 10 English words to Gentiles. Back there, I have the Hebrew Masoretic text. And I'm not good with the Hebrew. It's en bara, barasheth, whatever. It's 7 words in Hebrew. The same first verse. Because He's working with patterns of sevens to the Jew. Now, what He's doing here, I just showed you in Leviticus chapter 25. I'll give you a second place where He does that. And I didn't have the time. I wanted to put it together, but I'll find it for you. Genesis 29. He's going to show him it's going to be 70 weeks, not of days, but 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks, so 70 times 7 years. Now here is where He laid it down. Back in the 29th chapter of Genesis, I don't know if you remember what happens here, when Jacob sees Rachel and Leah, verse 17, Leah was tender-eyed, Rachel was beautiful and well-favored, and Jacob, like any guy, liked the better-looking girl. It's just one of the weaknesses of men. God's going to fix that one day and teach us how to love the heart rather than the outward appearance. But anyways, what happened was Laban beguiled Jacob and gave Leah first. And Jacob was upset when this happened. I think he was drunk that night. He says it in verse 25, "Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Would you give me the wrong girl for?" 26, Laban said, "Well, it must not be done in our country to give the younger, Rachel, before the firstborn, so I gave you Leah first." Watch verse 27, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And that's a week of years. And so there's the first time it's mentioned in Genesis, the second time in Leviticus 25. And so Daniel, as a Bible reader, is understanding this is going to be 70 weeks. It's going to be 70 times 7. It's going to be 490 years. I think this knocked Daniel for a loop. Because he's thinking, well, you said in Jeremiah, it's only going to be 70 years. We're at 69 year, 11th month. It's over in another month. It's done. And God says, no, it's going to take a lot longer than that for me to fix the problems with my people. It's going to take me 490 years. 70 times that. Let me show you a cross-reference. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Go to Matthew 18. Watch this. I want to show you when Jesus speaks, he just doesn't pull numbers out indiscriminately. Watch this. Matthew 18. 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6. You're going to find the last week is happening during that time. But anyways, Matthew 18, 21. Peter comes to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" You think 7 times is enough? And Jesus said, "I say unto thee, not until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now, most of us look at that and go, what he means is forgive him a lot. Yeah, okay, spiritually. But doctrinally, what he means is it's going to take my Father 70 times 7 to forgive the mess of all my Jewish people. Seven, go back to where you are. That's what he's referring to doctrinally. Matthew 18:22 is a reference to Daniel 8:24. For those who read and pay attention. And you don't need to know it anyways. You don't need to know prophecy. You need to know you're a sinner. You need to know Christ died for your sins and will save you. You need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him and be born again. And then you need to go out and tell others. And that's all you need to do. God didn't call you people to be shepherds or preachers. That's my job. You don't need to understand this stuff. You just need to go out and tell others what God did for you and get them in the ark of safety before judgment comes real soon on this world. But back to where we are, for those of us that do read and do pray and do consider, that was a reference Jesus was making to right here. No, it's going to be enough. 7 not going to be enough. It's going to be 70 times 7. 70 weeks are determined to finish thy people and the holy city and to finish the transgression and to make an end of their sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, I have a bunch of cross references here. I don't know if you want to look at them or study them or not. But the cross references for to finish the transgression, you'd have to go to Hebrews chapter 9. Finish transgression. I'm going to type these up for you one day. You don't need all this extra Bible study. But I'll do it for you real quick. It'd be Hebrews 9 and verse 15. To finish the transgression. What God is saying to Daniel in the Old Testament, Paul is trying to say to the Hebrews in the New Testament, not just to get them saved, but when we disappear, to the Hebrews that are going to be in the tribulation. And they too are going to need to be saved because the Antichrist is chasing them. And he's telling them, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause, He, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of His death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, Daniel, your people have committed a lot of transgressions. And it's going to require, and he'll tell them in verse 26 and 25, Messiah the Prince to come and take care of this. And he'll finish the transgressions. You can't do it. Your high priest can't do it. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Daniel, you can't do it. And Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, if you all got together, you couldn't do it. It's going to require Messiah the Prince. And it's going to happen in this period of time. I'm going to have to draw next week on the board. We're going to have to draw a timeline to show you how this prophecy unfolds. But right now, I want to show you the purpose of it. I want to purify my people. I want to purify the holy city. I don't want Jerusalem in the mess again that it was in when Nebuchadnezzar took it. I don't want Jerusalem in the mess that it's going to be in when the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are running it. I want my son to cleanse this thing and finish it once and for all. And so he's giving them a large prophecy here. And finish the transgression to make an end of sins. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, will sit down on the right hand of God. And by one offering, perfecting forever them that are sanctified. I'm giving you the prophecy of prophecies. This is the greatest prophecy in the Bible. And it's going to be about the work of Messiah the Prince. Amen. That's what we need to be looking to. Putting the things which are behind, I press forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's what he's trying to focus us on. And he's trying to show Daniel. And Daniel's been praying. Now, Daniel doesn't know the name of the Messiah, but Daniel knows the Messiah, the Prince, is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make the ends of sin. He's going to make reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul would explain it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul would say, all things are of God, that be the Father, who hath reconciled to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, to wit, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto him. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the God-man up there doing the work. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Amen. And so I pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And that's what we do as ambassadors, and go out and we tell the great story. And Daniel's being given this vision here, and he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Paul would explain in the book of Romans chapter 1. Here's some funny things on the radio. Some guy talking about Paul is a murderous devil. Paul was not a murderous devil. Paul was a confused religious man who actually thought he was fulfilling Deuteronomy 13. Early on in the book of Acts, when he was arresting Christians and putting them in jail, because Deuteronomy 13 told any good Jew, and Paul was studying at the temple, if someone preaches in the name of another god, that's blasphemy, and they need to be arrested. And so Paul just thought, I'm serving. And he didn't realize that Jesus is God until he met him on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Oh, my goodness, what have I been doing? I did it for ignorance. I didn't do it willingly. I wasn't arrogantly taking those people. I thought I was serving you. I was confused. And God forgave it. God will always forgive a sin of ignorance. He'll never forgive a sin of willful arrogance. But ignorance, he will. And Paul, thinking back on his life, says, you know, I'm ashamed of the things I did in the past. And so, you know what you say to me? You point at me and go, hey, Paul, I remember what you did. You were locking us up 10 years ago. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. I know who you were. And Paul says, yeah, I may be ashamed of me, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Verse 16, because I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about him. Somebody says, I remember you used to be a rotten mother before you got saved. So don't come preaching to me now. I might have been, and I'm ashamed of what I used to do. But I'm not ashamed of my Savior. And we're not talking about me. We're talking about my Savior. So don't you let anyone stop you from talking about your Savior for what you did in the past. We ain't talking about us. We're pointing to Him. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God, the everlasting righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Daniel, I want you to know, Messiah the Prince is going to finish the transgression, make the end of sins, make the reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. And now, I want to apologize to you. Lord, I'm going to apologize for the way you write. He writes spiritual, and he does this a lot. He's now going to, in the middle of the verse, cut and move 2,000 years on. And everything he just said to you about the finishing the transgression and making the end of sins and making the reconciliation for iniquity and bringing in the everlasting righteousness, that's all the first coming. But then the second coming, he's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the Most Holy. And that won't be till the second coming. And as we go through this, he's going to do this again, because the 70 weeks, he's looking at the full lump of the 490 years, and he's going to show you, first he showed you the purpose. The purpose is, we've got to purify the Jewish people. We've got to purify the holy city. That hasn't been done yet. It wasn't done at the first coming. We've got to finish transgression. That was done at the first coming. We've got to make the end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity. We've got to bring in everlasting righteousness. He did that. But the first part, that's the first, number one, would be thy people and thy holy city. And number six, seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the Most Holy. That's all second coming. In the middle, hidden, is the first coming, like the church age is hidden in the middle. And here he does all this. So now I've shown you the purpose. Let me show you the pattern. The pattern is verse 25. You need to know and understand. And the understanding is difficult. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, from the time that commandment goes forth until Messiah the Prince, shall be two portions. One portion of 7 weeks, just like we read about the Jubilee, 7 times 7 years. And then he says, comma, and 62 weeks. Now a score is 20, and 3 times 20 is 60, and 2 is 62. And so I got 7 plus 62. I got 69 of the 70 weeks. And he's explaining, and again, he's going to write an A, B, A, B form. Now, God does this a lot. And you really have to study to show yourself approved. God will take, it's a writing style that he uses all throughout the poetical books. It's called Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, now when we have human poetry, you know, roses are red, violets are blue. I mean, we have phrases that rhyme. When God uses phrases, he uses phrases not that rhyme, but phrases that reason. And so what he'll do is he'll take two parallel phrases, parables, like two legs, and he'll put them together, and sometimes they will be complementary, and sometimes they will be antithetical. And then what he'll do is sometimes he'll take two phrases, and they connect, and sometimes the A, phrase A, phrase B, the next phrase is A that connects to the first A, and the next one is a B that connects to the B. Sometimes he'll even reverse it. He'll go A, B, B, A. How do I know what he's doing? Context in the passage and a knowledge of the rest of the Bible. Yes, it is hard. I'm sorry at the way the Bible's written. Now here's the good news. Let me quote. I'm not good at remembering, so let me just quote something Paul wrote. Here's what Paul wrote. I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through subtlety. By the way, you know what he beguiled her on? The Word of God. Do you know what he wants to do with you? Beguile you on God's word through subtle techniques. That your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Yes, the book is big and deep and difficult and so deep that if you had a really bright person with a high IQ of 170 and he got saved at 8 years old and he lived to 92 and he had 84 years to study the book, he still couldn't plumb the depths of it. And let me help you one more moment with it, because most pastors won't teach you this. That doesn't seem fair. We're going to have to end here. I'm going to get back to the prophets next week, but I want to give you some encouragement. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. And then we'll end, and next week we'll get more in the pattern, and I'll draw on the board a laying out the number of years and the decree of Artaxerxes, and we'll count the number of days, and it's amazing what he did with this prophecy. But there's still more to come. There's a second part to come. But here, I want to show you Isaiah 2. Excuse me. Verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And what God was doing here, he was encouraging Isaiah. And he was saying, Isaiah, I have great plans for the future of Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah, I know you're a prophet, and you're living right now at a time where the Assyrian Empire is powerful, and the Babylonian Empire is rising up. And you kind of know that there's a day coming when I'm going to let them come in and take over parts of the land. And because of the disobedience of the rest of the people. Remember, he had told them, go back to chapter 1, verse 2, since before we read chapter 2, just to see what he said to Isaiah. He said in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord hath spoken. I, the Lord, have nourished and brought up children." That would be my Jewish people. "And they've rebelled against me." And so, you know, he told Isaiah, the reality is judgment has to come. But I got good news. You know, one day in the future, chapter 2, I want to show you the vision I have for Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, "It's going to come in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." And he's talking about the millennium. And he's saying, I got a plan. My son's going to come back. I'll tell you in chapter 9, the government will be on his shoulder. And one day, when he does come back, what I'm going to do, every mountain will be made low. I'm going to take Everest and bop it down with a hammer. And then I'm going to lift up Jerusalem where my son is. And the highest place on planet Earth is going to be where my son sits. And every map in the world will know the highest place on planet Earth is the mountain of the Lord where Jesus sits. Everyone's going to know. And all nations are going to want to go to that. No more Disney World. They're going to want to go there. Verse 2, 3. "And many people will say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." And he, that's the God of Jacob, who's Jacob's God, that's Jesus in the flesh, "he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion," where he's going to be sitting at the throne, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so listen to me carefully. The word of the Lord. Listen, God knows that most of you don't even have the right Bible, at least in the 20th and 21st century. And God also knows that many of you who even have the right Bible back in the 17th century may have been a servant, and you had no time to read it, and you couldn't even afford one. And God knows that if you lived in the 8th century, and you were a believer in Jesus, you probably didn't have a Bible. There wasn't a printing press. All you had was a couple of notes you copied from a church service when someone read one of the few copies of the Bible in the land. And God says, but I want all my children to know that book. So when I resurrect them in the millennium, I'm going to let my son teach them. You're going to learn this book in the millennium. You're not going to learn it here. What do you think the millennium's for? Jesus wants to teach you God's word. Jesus wants to rebuild the temple and teach you how to worship. Come on, kids. No, no, this way. No, no, no. Sit over here. Now pay attention to the service. Why? Why are you doing this, Jesus? Because my Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and truth. You've been born again, but you don't know the Bible. You don't know the temple. So let me teach you and teach you and teach you for 1,000 years. And then, when 1,000 years are over, we're going up to see God the Father in heaven. But I got to practice with you on earth. So don't worry about some of this stuff I teach you. It really not for here and now. It's like, we're out of time. But it's like when I got accepted to medical school. I got accepted to medical school in February. I didn't start till August. And you know what? I really couldn't study medicine till I got to medical school. I had to wait. Yeah, I got a medical book and I read a little ahead of time, but I didn't know all that much. And we read a little now. You know, we can know the simplicity of Christ. You know, we can do share the gospel of Christ. So don't get worked up over my teachings. Don't worry about that stuff. Or read your Bible, pray, and tell someone about what God did in your life. We'll study more next weekend.